Lord Jesus, thank you for loving us. Thank you for being with us today. And we pray that you'll help us to further understand your word when we listen to Glenn's talk this afternoon. And we pray that you'll be with our brother, Lambert Dolphin, and help him with his medical treatment and help him to regain his strength and be able to continue with his work for you. So thank you, Lord, and please be with Glenn as he talks today, and please be with others that are missing attendance that they get the word and come back to listen. So thank you, Lord, and thank you, Glenn, for talking with us today. And we pray in dear Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks. Thank you very much. Okay, Glenn, you should have video. Rolf, thank you for
trying to disconnect me from
manning the camera. And do you have transport controls, Glenn? You should.
I got to go back into the screen. It logged me off because I didn't hit enough keys there. Hold on. I should mention, by the way, that I do have posted those first audio versions of this. So for those that missed the first couple of sessions, if you want to track the audio part of them, they're posted up on the Think Tank. And I sent you the link there, Bob, I think earlier.
Did you forward it? Susan forwarded it, so everyone should have it.
Okay. So we just do those as I get the sessions. So I think it was the first five or six or something like that type. Okay, we are now about to enter into the story of the true first outbreak into the world that we live in, the Gentile world. Up so far in the first nine chapters of Acts, we've had one non-Jewish person respond to the Lord, the Ethiopian eunuch that we saw with Philip. We've seen a number of Greek-speaking folk. We had people that were proselytes to Judaism in the seven that did the relief ministries. But we really see in this chapter, in chapter 10, where God makes his, pushes the church out, so to speak, the early church out of its comfort zone, over in dealing with just their own Jewish setting, a Jewish context, and those that were on the fringe of Judaism, actually into dealing with us unclean Gentiles. So it's an incredible story of God's aggressive kindness, aggressive grace in filling his love and his Abrahamic promise to bless the nations through the seed of Abraham. And it's that we get to see the joy of now. So we are at the beginning of chapter 10. We left it last time. Peter had come down from Jerusalem. He was ministering in basically the foothills to the toward the Mediterranean. He had done a healing and a resurrection, actually a resuscitation, and ended up in the city of Joppa that was on the seacoast, staying with one Simon, who was a tanner. And we point out that a tanner, because it handled obviously dead animals and carcasses, was an unclean trade, generally was a despised trade. It was a very necessary trade. It made relatively decent money. But it was on the sea because you used a lot of the water for containment and things of that type. So he's there at the city of Joppa, and we start at verse 1 of chapter 10 now.
Actually, I've got this just pre-rolling into the pizza.
Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon.
So it says he was there for some time. We don't know how long that was. He would have continued his ministry. He would have probably still done a traveling itinerant ministry in the neighborhood, in the area around that. This trip that he's about to make up to Caesarea, he's going to take six brethren with him. Good Jewish observant, law observant, Torah observant Jews with him. So there's a large contingent there. Joppa was an ancient seaport. and a main port of entry into Israel.
At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly.
Okay, now Caesarea, there are a couple of Caesareas, but this is Caesarea Maritima. It is an artificial harbor. It's 30 miles north along the coast of Joppa. It is a major archaeological site today. Herod the Great built this thing, named it after Caesar. It's an impressive site. It was basically the state capital, so to speak, of that province. And at this at Caesarea, which was administrative center, and therefore it was also a port of entry. It did have a very commanding control of the area. Paul will appear there in public trial at least twice in the book of Acts there. When you were in Jerusalem had to deal with Caesarea constantly because they were under the authority of Rome. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, and Cornelius is a Latin name, a very common name at that time. There were many, many people named Cornelius in that particular area because approximately 100 years earlier, Cornelius Sulla was his name. He freed in 82 BC or something like that. He freed approximately 10,000 slaves of his slaves, gave them free status. At 80 BC, roughly, is where you get the end of agricultural slavery in the Roman world. And it shifts to the kind of urban servanthood, butlership, that you see most of the time in the New Testament. But agricultural slavery that we had like in the New World, in Brazil, in the U.S., was a Roman thing prior to about 880 B.C. There were a number of revolts in the, 150, 200 to, 50 B.C. Time frame where the everybody sort of woke up that practice was not a good one. And so one of the particularly free thinkers of Cornelius Sulla freed 10,000 of his slaves, and in gratitude and partially out of custom, they would adopt the name of their patron. So there were a lot of people named Cornelius after that as a family name because of that act. There's no necessary connection between this guy, Cornelius, and that, but they show up constantly. Cornelius is a very, very common name. This Cornelius is a centurion, so he's a soldier, he's a non-commissioned officer, he's got over 80 to 100 men basically under him, that's his particular job. He may be a retiree, actually, at this point, but the fact that he still has an orderly that works for him indicates that he's probably still on active duty. He's a member of what was called the Italian cohort, a larger group. They are known to have been a very large military group. They were originally populated by Italians, but that was, 100 years earlier. This was probably an auxiliary group. So they would have been Syrians. They would have been Greeks. There would have been any number of different mix of folk in this particular group, the Italian cohort. They are there, stationed there in the Palestinian area and Syrian area. They participate in the Jewish war. They are one of the main forces in the Jewish war and the destruction of Jerusalem in the 66 AD, the destruction of the temple, according to the prophecy. So they are part of this. Cornelius is listed there as a devout man who feared God with all his household. You see there in the picture, he looks like he's in a villa. He would have been a fairly wealthy individual. A centurion made approximately 16 times as much as a foot soldier did, and a foot soldier made half a denarius a day. A denarius a day is the day wage, basically what the basic agricultural worker made. If you remember in the parable of the workers that Jesus gave, where he hired them for one denarius for the day, no matter when they started, that's a representative day wage. A centurion would have made eight a day. So he would have had an income eight times the normal wage of the day. They had a pension. They had Social Security withheld from their check, so to speak. They had a pension, a retirement pension that they got from the Roman government. They did quite well for themselves once you got to the rank of centurion. So this man has probably a villa. He's got a nice home. He's got the ability to give alms. He's got the ability to help people. So opulence that you see there in the picture there is probably a reasonable one for this individual. Like I say, Luke describes him here as a devout man who feared God with all his household. Now, that's the Eusebian word, which means God-fearer. That means that he's probably closely aligned with the Jewish people. He's probably not Torah observant. He doesn't go that far. He's not a proselyte. He would not have submitted to circumcision as a Roman. He would not obey all the dietary laws, but he would have adopted a lot of the higher ethics and perhaps the monotheism of the Jewish people. So it says there he gives alms generously to the people. That would be the Jewish people. And they're going to point out that he is well respected by the Jewish community. There was a large Jewish community in Caesarea, both trading community, were synagogues. As you can expect at a large government center, there would also just be official diplomatic residences and institutions there as well. He would have been, the Roman army did have to go through pagan ceremonies. They had there were official gods of the Roman army, but nobody really took them seriously. They didn't satisfy, as one commentator said, they did not satisfy the heart. They had parades, religious parades, but it was just sort of like, okay, Tuesday is parade day. You know, there's no heart in it. So a lot of Roman soldiers, actually, because of a hunger for God, they would be involved with the pagan cults, Mithras, some of the more exotic cults that were out in the provinces where they'd be stationed. They participate in. Roman soldiers were not allowed, technically speaking, to marry. They had to stay mobile. But a lot of them at this particular level and slightly below this level did get married in local custom. They had a wife and a family. It was not officially recognized by the Roman army. But the second that they were retired, those people received benefits, basically. So they basically, you know, worked with what they had and supported this. He's praying continually to God. So he's, like I say, he's probably participating in some of the Jewish practices. He would not, as a Gentile, however, be allowed to pray in the temple or necessarily in the synagogue. He could be outside the synagogue. But most of the times he would not be able to be accompanied by observant Jews because he's a Gentile.
One day at about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said,
Cornelius.
Cornelius stared at him in fear.
What is it, Lord?
He asked. The angel answered,
Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now, send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the Tanner, whose house is by the sea.
Okay, now, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the ninth hour of the day in the text, is a normal time for Jewish prayer. Of course, he can't pray in the temple because he's not Jewish. But he still is recognizing this. He's praying there in his home. He has a vision. And in this vision, of course, what looks to be, an angel And the text describes it as an angel. It also is described as a man in a bright shining, but that's a very common mutual description for angels in the biblical text. The angel of God actually breaks into his prayer. And by the way, prayer times are in the book of Acts are a very common time in which God speaks to individuals. So a lot, several times when people are praying, that's when actually the Lord, in the form either in as the Holy Spirit, or through an intermediary like an angel, will actually produce leadership within our lives. So he's praying. The angel comes, actually addresses him by name. It's very specific. God is in pursuit of this individual. And then the angel, of course, Cornelius, being an intelligent man, responds appropriately in terror. I mean, if you have this experience, this is, he got it. He saw this thing, and this was a divine messenger. He's a, you know, a serious believer in God at this particular point, having probably suffered some level of ridicule by his peers for abandoning, quote-unquote, Roman state religion or the imperial religions in the acceptance of Judaism of the day, or ethical monotheism as announced by the Jews. So he is deeply sensitized to the spiritual and the divine, and so he responds with that fear and terror that sometimes the encounter with the supernatural actually produces. He responds with a polite, what is it, Lord? He's not necessarily calling him Lord as in Yahweh. It is a title that you would use for a superior. He recognizes that this angel is a supernatural being, and therefore is worthy of the respect of the title Kyrios, which is translated Lord. And then the angel uses a very, very Jewish form of discourse in saying actually priestly kind of terminology about incense and prayers rising up. Prayers were described. I keep talking too much. It keeps disconnecting me from the controls here, Bob. I got to log back in now.
What's up?
You need me to do?
No, I just, like I say, if I don't know why, I'm going to have to find out why it's slugging me off so much faster than normal, or else try to figure out why I'm talking so much more than normal.
But don't stop talking.
Oops. Remote control.
I'll check and see if there's a setting on my side.
I suspect it's probably my, thing here, but we're okay. Okay, so he says, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial for God. That's just basically the way prayer is described in the Old Testament. So here's this, non-Jewish person, and God sends this angel specifically to him. Doesn't send the angel to any of the other Jewish people in the community, or any of the other God-fearers, just to this 100% Gentile. God breaks into his life and says, God has heard your prayers. And we don't know what Cornelius has been praying for, but he's been doing basically righteous. You know, he's been helping out the Jewish people and been supportive of them, God's people. And God has recognized this and now has given him, taking the next step of revelation. He has responded to the light that God has given him appropriately. And so God is going to take him to the next step with sending Peter to him. Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. That identifies him as different from Simon the Tanner, obviously. He gives him very specific instruction. He's living with one Simon a Tanner whose house is by the sea. God's not leaving anything to chance here. He's taking him forward here. So let me get my DVD controls back. Okay, got it.
When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa.
Now see, he uses the phrase devout for the other soldiers. So there's a lot of people in his household that are probably in this God-fearing category, with this whole household. The influence of this individual on the people around him would have been significant. And so he opens his heart. He says, this is what I just saw. So he sends two of the domestic servants that he's got in his household. Maybe they do the books. Maybe they, you know, run administer his estate, whatever. And then one of the soldiers that's actually assigned to him to as a messenger or as a lieutenant, basically. He tells him, and then he's going to send him specifically to try to fetch Peter.
About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry.
Okay, now, like I say, it's 30 miles from Caesarea south along the coast to Joppa. So that's going to take, you know, 2 days of journey, roughly, to get down there. The whole trip down there and back for Peter is going to take about 4 days. So Cornelius is probably going to continue praying to the Lord about what this means. He doesn't know what to expect at all. He knows that there's a message that Peter, when he recounts this, he knows that he's supposed to hear something from this Simon Peter that's going to tell him what to do. So they head down toward Joppa. They've left in the afternoon. Like I say, the vision appeared at 3 o'clock. He would have immediately sent soldiers. They would have had to stop somewhere along the way. And so it's the next day, about noon. Peter is about to head up to pray on the roof of this house. Let me get a little bit further, and then we'll call up one of those pictures, Bob.
Green wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven open and something like...
Okay, so let's call up the one called Regular House, Bob. Yeah, that one. Okay, the houses, he goes up to the roof. This is a normal Palestinian, what they call a four-room house. It's all over Israel. You see it's got an open courtyard there. You go in through the front door. There are sort of two sets of roofs, however the plural is of that, instances of roof. And you can see somebody's up on top of the roof, and that's where you winnowed grain. You see a ladder coming up through a hole there. The house there on the left, when you walked in the house, the first room on the left there would have actually been a manger where you kept your animals. That's where Jesus would have been born in that room. Being born in a manger would have been born in that house. Tradition has it that house was actually built into a cave on the side of a wall, which saved building one whole wall if you did it right. So that Jesus was both born in a cave and in a manger and in the house all at the same time. But you can see that there's some privacy up on the roof. And Peter went up on the top of the roof to pray. It's a little bit more isolated up there. At noon, of course, Simon the Tanner, his building is on the sea, so you would have gotten a cool Mediterranean breeze at the hot part of the day. Again, it's a little bit more isolated to pray. And it's up there on the roof that Peter has a vision. Let's look at the one called Rich House now. We don't know whether how well off Simon the Tanner was. This picture here is a very large version of the four-room house. It's still basically a four rooms. It's just that some of the rooms now are subdivided. But you can see there in the bottom left there where there's some animals through the cutout there in the roof. And then again on the roofs, you'll see, somebody on the top left there that's actually crushing grain with, a portable mill, basically. They're rolling it on, crushing grain for various use in products. There are a number of things. You see the Last Supper kind of table, the U-shaped table there on the ground floor for the dining room. You see the source of water there, the cistern in the middle of the uh, in the middle of the courtyard. The courtyard was always open. You did gather rainwater there. So he's up on the roof there for this scene here where the he sees a sheet let down. So, okay, let's get back in.
Like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. Then a voice...
Okay, now this one is described not as a vision, but in a trance. So it says that Peter's up there praying again. Again, this occurs in a time of prayer. And the word trance is the word ecstasis. Ecstasis means standing out or standing out of yourself. It's where we get the word ecstasy, where you're not beside yourself. You're literally out of yourself, to use this expression. And in a trance, you could be transported. Daniel 10, after 3 weeks of fasting, Daniel enters into a trance where he sees the visions of 10. And so he's in his trance. He sees this large sheet come down out of heaven. He sees heaven opens. So this would be a little bit like what Stephen saw at his stoning, at the martyrdom of Stephen. You know, he said at the end where they're about to kill him, he says, I see heavens open, and I see the glory of God, and then the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father. And so the heavens open. He sees this sheet being let down like a bundle by the four corners. In it, he sees all these different kinds of animals. So they're not just clean ones. There's unclean ones. They're reptiles. Reptiles, generally, the whole category of reptiles was a forbidden food. Some birds, a lot of birds of prey were not allowed to be eaten. A lot of buzzards, vultures, things of this type were not allowed. Birds of prey were not generally clean animals. There were four-footed animals. Later, when Peter is describing this, he makes a distinction between wild four-footed animals and domesticated four-footed animals. But they're all in this sheet that come down in front of Peter.
He told him, "Get up, Peter. Kill and eat. Surely not, Lord."
So in this trance, he sees a sheet. It comes and gets laid down on the earth. Here are all these animals. And he hears a voice that says, "Get up, Peter, slaughter and eat." So he's told basically to kill these animals and partake of them. As a good observant Jew, Peter pushes back. And as an impulsive Christian disciple, he pushes back and says no to the Lord. He says, "No, Lord.
I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time. "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean."
Okay, now, so Peter, got the voice specifically, tells him in this trance to go ahead and there's all kind of animals there. Just go ahead and kill some and eat some. And Peter pushes back just like Ezekiel did in the Old Testament. "Lord, I've never done anything like this. I'm a good observant Jew. I don't eat unclean animals. I try to follow the law. I'm trying to obey what you told us to do in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Bible." And then the voice says, "Do not," tells Peter, corrects him very gently. It says, "Do not call anything unclean what God has cleansed." Now, God was the one who just literally set up the whole dietary laws in the Old Testament. He said, "Don't eat this, eat this, don't eat this, eat this, don't eat this, eat this." Scholarship tried to figure it out. What are the basic reasons for this? Some are clearly hygienic. Some are clearly to differentiate themselves from the from their Canaanite neighbors. Some of we have no clue. Basically what they function as in the Old Testament is a boundary marker. It's just like there's nothing magic about circumcision or the Sabbath, Saturday as opposed to Tuesday, to observe as a holy day. But God just set a boundary marker that said, this is the definition, and everybody needs to be clear that on this side you're Jewish, on this side you're not, and I want you to be a different kind of people. I'm going to do a work among you in the Old Testament here that will draw people to you like the Corneliuses of the world. But I want these lines to be very, very clear. They're somewhat arbitrary, but they're very clear. And just as he could put them together like that, he can take them away. And Peter, of course, was there in Mark 7 where Jesus declared all foods clean. He's just probably not thought all the way through that, because there's a passage in Mark 7 where Jesus is describing it's not food that you eat that makes you unclean. It's stuff that comes out of your heart that makes you unclean. And in Mark, and the Gospel of Mark, who generally was, sort of took dictation from Peter and wrote Peter's memoirs down according to church tradition, this would have been indelible in Peter's mind that it says in the scripture, in a parenthetical note, that in so doing this, Jesus declared all foods clean. And so Jesus had already declared the foods clean prior to his crucifixion, in which he actually abolished the law, killing the law with his own death, according to Paul. But Peter has just not moved on to actually applying this yet to, if all foods are clean, then what am I complaining about impure foods, and why am I fighting with God about this when he's told me now not to call them unclean because you've cleaned them? So he's seen this, and so he's pushed back. God has corrected him.
This happened 3 times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven.
So 3 times God goes through this, trying to make the point. He probably does 3 times because Peter has to do things sort of 3 times. He has the 3 times denial, if you remember, and then 3 times that we studied in the Gospel of John where he reinstated him. Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? And so there's 3 times he does this. Peter gets the point across. Don't call anything unclean that God has cleansed. Okay? So Peter, then the trance is over. The sheet goes up into heaven, Peter comes to.
While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent...
Now, he's trying to think. So he's perplexed about this. This has happened right around noontime. They're preparing food downstairs for him because he's hungry. He's trying to figure out, what was this all about? You know, it's not about what, you know, if he's like me, he's trying to think, what are they cooking downstairs that God has to warn me about? Yeah, I would have tried to apply something like that immediately, not assume that it had some bigger significance or something of that type. So he's perplexed about why this is happening. He's probably remembered the phrase of God, of Jesus now, about him declaring all foods clean. And so as he's thinking about it, you can see in the video here comes this contingent from Cornelius. They're starting to arrive here in the early afternoon of the day after they left.
By Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out.
Okay, now, there's the soldier. There's the two servants that work for Cornelius in this household. Looks like the little boy that's in the video is probably somebody from Joppa that's leading them to Simon the Tanner's house. So they would have got into Joppa. They would have stopped and asked for directions. In spite of them all being male, they would have stopped and asked for directions. The little boy tour guide would have said, okay, I'll show you exactly. He lives by the sea. I know exactly where that is. So he leads them there to the house. They stop at the gate. And it's here we have to have a different picture. There's a gate, actually, to this house. And we're going to use that, the one called Complex, Bob. We don't know from the Greek whether the gate is normally the word that ties a house to a street. But in the case of the rich house I showed you, there wasn't a gate, there was just a door. And a gate looks like it's a gate to an area like this. This is an agricultural sort of complex based upon, again, the 4-room houses. There's just 2 of them inside a wall. The wall there is to contain the animals, but it might be a working complex in the case of a tanner. So he and his family, Tanner Simon, would have been residing in another house. He would have done the tanning work in another building. So they might have been outside the gate, this outer wall that they stopped. They are very sensitive to Jewish scruples, even though they know that this guy's a tanner and that he's already basically unclean. They would not have presumed upon Jewish hosts to enter into their home. This is like the centurion in Capernaum, where he said that asked the Lord Jesus during his earthly ministry to come and heal his servant, his beloved servant. He said, "I'm not worthy that you enter my home." It basically, he's recognizing that the sanctity of Jewish space over against Gentile space, and so there's a good chance that these God-fearing Gentiles are cognizant of this, and that they're standing outside waiting to either be invited in or waiting for the Jewish host or Simon Peter in this particular case to come out into sort of neutral ground for them to have the exchange of this story. All right, let's go back to the video.
Asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him,
"Simon, three men are looking for you. So get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them."
This is a fascinating passage. Of course, he's not in his trance anymore, but he gets this voice of the Spirit. This is not an angel. This is just the Holy Spirit. We don't know whether it's internal, external, what his perception is of this. But again, it's very, very clear. There's men downstairs. And the interesting thing is that the Holy Spirit there says, "I have sent them." So here's the Holy Spirit who accepts responsibility for the ministry of the angel that appears to Cornelius, working in Cornelius' life to send the messengers. All of that is claimed as the initiative, God's initiative, on the part of the Holy Spirit to move the message of salvation and the good news further. Remember, Peter was there in Acts 1, where Jesus told him, "Go into all the world, uttermost ends of the earth." And here is the Holy Spirit actually taking the aggressive position here to make this happen. For the Gentiles, up to this particular point, there has not been; they haven't gone to the uttermost ends of the earth yet. They're still at there. As one commentator points, they're not really fully obedient here yet. And God is going to have to step in, like He does in, you know, so many of our cases, and be the aggressor in getting us into obedience, to be blessings to others, and see God's fulfillment in our own life ourselves. So the Spirit tells him to go down and tell him not to hesitate. Don't have any doubts about going with these people. I have sent them, so it's okay. Trust God. So he's going to head down. He's looking off the roof there. That the guy there, apparently the tall guy there, is apparently Simon the Tanner, talking there with the soldier and the two servants of Cornelius. They're going to come actually to the house.
Peter went down and said to the men,
"I'm the one you're looking for."
See, there's an external stairway in that that would lead to the roof. He's walking the outside steps. Sometimes, as we saw in the pictures, there were ladders, but a lot of time there were external stones just like this on the outside to get up there. He comes down and asks specifically. Whom they are seeking.
"Why have you come?"
The men replied.
Now, the Holy Spirit has not told him why they're there. He just knows that he's the one that they're after, because the Holy Spirit said they are looking for you. So he goes in and says, "Okay, you're looking for me. Why have you come?" So he asked them there outside the house. Notice they're outside the house.
"We have come from Cornelius, the centurion. He's a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people.
So the messenger there described Cornelius in very pro-Jewish, Jewish-friendly terms to Simon Peter, that basically he's a God-fearer and that he is he does righteous acts. He's kind and he's basically a seeker of God. And one commentator makes an incredible point here that in the case of the Ethiopian eunuch, he was also a God-fearer. There's a God-fearer that's in several instances in the early churches. In all of the early churches, almost all the early churches that Paul helped found and grow, the core of the disciples there are all in this God-fearing category. And these God-fearing category, as I mentioned, these are people that are drawn to Judaism, but do not become Jewish. They see something in Judaism that they want, that they like, that is beautiful, that is desirable, that is noble, and they are drawn to this. And when I was reading over that, I realized that, incredibly so, Judaism worked. God's work in the Jewish nation, although he complains in the Old Testament that my name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, and that's the case, he still used his people to draw non-Jewish people to him, in spite of themselves, in spite of us on the outside. And so it's just an incredible story that just the beauty of lives before God can draw people to God, even on our bad days. Even on our bad days, God can still use our lives to draw people to himself in the strangest of ways. And so there's a beautiful message in here for both our personal Christian lives, but also in the power of God to use the unlovely, to use the cracked pots, the vessels. We have our these treasures in earthen vessels. And this is a beautiful thing. And so they're describing this God-fearer to Simon Peter in fair terms, and something that would have had some credibility with Simon Peter as an observant Jew.
The angel told him to have you come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say.
Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests.
Now, Peter is still trying to make sense out of this. So the people who just described this angel, it looks all legit. Looks like an angel has appeared to this Gentile and told them to come to Peter. It's okay. In those days, you're not allowed to go inside a Gentile home if you're an observant Jew. Basically, the problem were Gentile homes, you had unclean meat in it. You had unclean food. The Gentiles did not have the dietary laws. Everything, they could eat all kinds of non-kosher food. And there could be all kinds of other unclean things in the house, mold and mildew and whatnot, that would defile an observant Jew. And the Mishnah at the time, the rabbinic law says that you just don't go into a Gentile home because the risk of impurity and contagion is too high. And so that's why, why on the Passover, the Jews that were trying to crucify Jesus would not go into Pilate's judgment hall for this, because they would be rendered unclean by going into a Gentile home. So the main thing that made a Gentile home unclean was the unclean foods in it. Okay, that's the main thing. I mean, there are other categories of uncleanness, but most of it was a food issue that rendered Gentile homes unclean. It would not be inappropriate, or it's a little bit of a stretch, for Peter to invite Gentiles into a Jewish establishment, like he just invited them into Simon the Tanner's home. But Simon the Tanner's home is not going to be very kosher because of his trade, right? So he does in hospitality, he does legitimatize their message, though, and by offering them hospitality to come in and eat food with them. Remember, lunch is ready, and so they just come from a journey. So he's going to take one step over the line by just eating with a Gentile. But again, he's going to be following his master, the Lord Jesus' examples, because the Pharisees, remember, were fussing about Jesus. He eats with sinners and tax collectors and the wicked people and sinners. And Jesus consistently did this in his life. He crossed those lines in the name of love and reaching into lives all the time. So here Peter steps across the line a little bit. He's going to be a little more hesitant later when he goes to Cornelius' house. But he invites them in to partake in the meal. And this is a big step for an observant Jew to have this level of contact with somebody who is declared to be essentially ritually unclean, much like the woman at the well in John 4 that Jesus took water out of her hands from that would have rendered him ritually unclean in those days.
The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa went along.
Okay, so they would have stayed there that night. They would have stayed there on the precincts of Simon the Tanner, probably in one of the rooms, or depending upon the time of the year, in the courtyard, the open air courtyard. They left the next morning to go to Cornelius's, and you got to think, Peter doesn't know what's about to happen. He still hasn't really figured out the vision yet. He's still thinking about this. The Holy Spirit's still working in the background in his head as he's trying to think about, okay, unclean Romans, and I saw unclean animals. What's the connection? You know, he's perhaps starting to put two and two together here. But he sets out with some of the Jewish brethren. Now, we know when he's going to tell this story later in the next chapter that there's six observant Jews that go with him. They know all of the ritual laws. They're going to travel with Peter. They may have already been part of a traveling party, but some of these were from the area, and they would have known all of the history of all the people with him. And would have perhaps even been frequent traders in Caesarea. So they set out with Cornelius' contingent to go the 30 miles north to Caesarea.
The following day, he arrived in Caesarea.
Okay, so they spent the night somewhere along the road. Like I say, 30 miles is like a day and a half journey, roughly, depending upon, especially if you were on foot. So they spent the night somewhere, and so the next day they're going to arrive here at this Gentile home. It's a wealthy Gentile home, which makes it even more subject to uncleanness at some level due to the opulence factor.
Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends.
Now, Cornelius has had a couple of days here, 4 days roughly, to... 3 to 4 days, roughly, to ponder this vision. He's had a messenger from God that said, God has heard your prayers for righteousness or whatever he'd been praying for. It's not enough. You're not saved, basically. But we're going to take that next step. I'm going to bring this a message to you. And so he knows that this is a momentous time. And so he's invited his family, his friends. There would be people from the army. There would be people from the trading community, maybe the governmental community. There would have been people from multinational backgrounds, multilingual backgrounds that would have been there present to hear this leader of the Christian church, basically the early Jewish messianic church, come to him. So they're all there very eager to hear what Peter has to say.
As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up.
Okay, now, it says specifically that this rich, wealthy Roman citizen, proskuneo, which is the word for worship or due reverence or obeisance to, so falling on his feet and doing this, it can be... It's generally a recognition of superiority. People did this to the Lord Jesus. People did this to emperors. But sometimes emperors were semi-divine. So it's an ambiguous sort of gesture of reverence. Cornelius wouldn't necessarily have known what to expect on the part of somebody that God was sending to him. He was struck with terror at the angel, of course. He plays it safe, basically, and bows down to this individual, to Peter. And this is probably, as one commentator pointed out, this has probably never happened to Peter before. So he might be a little embarrassed, not sure what to do with this. And Peter does the wise thing. He does the recognition. He remembers who he is and what he's all about.
Stand up, he said. I am only a man myself.
Talking with him, Peter went in.
Now, what's interesting about this is that Peter has already gone into this courtyard of this man's house. So he's already stepped across a line here. He sees what God is doing here, and he's tried to fight God on the roof with the "I've never eaten anything. I'm not gonna do this, God." But he stepped in. He sees what God is doing, something big here. And it's interesting when he tells him to get up. He says, "I'm just a man like you." He's actually made something more than the statement that "I'm just a human. I'm not a God." He's also drawn a line that there's no moral superiority between him as a Jew and this sort of Jewish wannabe, the Gentile God-fearer, who's attached himself basically to the synagogue and is supporting the Jewish people and their causes and things of this type. So he stepped across another line here with this, "I am a man, just myself. We're in the same boat here. We're both monotheists. They're not gradations of divinity and deity and things of this type at all. There's only one God, and everybody else is not God." And so he has him stand up, and then they begin talking.
Died and found a large gathering of people. He said to them,
"You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him."
Now, what's interesting, Cornelius would have known this. See, Cornelius knows this, right? He's very closely aligned with the Jewish religion. He knows their dietary laws. He knows their cleanliness. He may not have ever had an observant Jew come into his house. He's been snubbed, and a second-class religion person, probably all his life as a God-fearer. Ever since he's seen this and been attracted to the Jewish faith, he would have been always aware of his inferiority relative to the God of Israel and that covenant relationship. But he's invited Peter in against that because God told him to, basically. And Peter is getting the message, and Peter goes in. He sees this large crowd of folk here, and it's just, you're constantly amazed. I get constantly amazed that God will use the most unlikely of people to be the first entrance in. In other words, he doesn't go to Caesarea, to the Jews in Caesarea. God doesn't send Peter to them. Philip had gone through, and done some witnessing in Caesarea. He's actually there in Caesarea, or maybe not at this particular time, but he eventually settles in Caesarea. So they've had Christian witness, but nothing at the apostolic level like this. And when the apostles come, the fact that they first go into an unclean home like this is an immense statement of how far God will go in reaching us. That God is, he comes as a despised Nazarene, born in a backwater country of Israel relative to the Roman Empire, to a despised, a third-class district of Galilee. The fact that God would go in here is a tremendous witness to the character of God, that God is after our hearts and pursuit of relationships and not about all the boundaries and the rules and rituals and the walls that we build around access to God, ourselves as well as for others, I should say. So Peter, it starts out and he says, it's unlawful for a Jew to associate or go into a Gentile home. Now, strictly speaking, it wasn't. There are no Old Testament laws at all that forbid this at all. It is all an extension of basically the dietary laws, the uncleanness laws of the Old Testament, that by the time you got to this period, the rabbis and the Jewish leaders had said, well, the risk is too high, as I pointed out. You don't go in there. And it's very explicit a couple of times in the Mishnah. You don't go in there because it's unclean. And so when he says it's unlawful, he's talking a cultural statement and from a sort of a risk standpoint, that it's lawful for us to do this.
"But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection."
Okay. So he's already applied that if God has erased the uncleanness from the animals, the things that were the boundary markers for Israel and the Gentiles, then God has torn that wall down. He has torn that wall of difference between the Jew and Gentile down for this period in history of evangelism. what we call roughly the church age. That dividing wall of hostility was destroyed in the cross, Rabbi Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul will say later in his life, that the dividing wall that said no Gentile goes past this into the temple under pain of death, that was there in the Jerusalem temple at this time, that wall was just gone. That plaque was down. That barrier line was gone. Access to God was not limited no longer to that covenant ethnicity or that national identity as Jewish. And Peter has made the connection between those animals and the people who ate those animals are the Gentiles. He said, I am not allowed to make this distinction. And he said, so when I was told to go, I did not raise an objection. You know, it's by the time Peter had gotten downstairs and heard that this story from the soldier and the two messengers, he got it. At that point, he applied the animals to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews, and he said, so I didn't object. He didn't argue three times with God there at the gate. He just said, okay, come on in, let's eat, and I'm not going to argue with you because the Holy Spirit just told me go with you without hesitation or without making distinctions, actually, in the Greek, without making discernment, actually, or divisions is the way it is, the without hesitation in the Greek. So he tells them basically that he has taken a position that is contrary to everything this centurion has heard about Judaism, that has been exclusive, that has walled him out of what he wanted most, intimacy with the God of Israel.
May I ask why you sent for me?
Cornelius.
Now, he still doesn't know, right? He still doesn't know. You know, God has not told anybody what's going on here because, you know, as we've often commented, if he tells us what his will is, often we'll turn around and run the other direction, or we'll argue with him like Peter does at the on top of the roof, or as when Jesus started telling them that he was going to go to Jerusalem and be crucified, and Peter took him aside and said, no, this shall never happen to you, Lord. And the Lord had to rebuke him and say, get behind me, Satan. You know, a really strong rebuke for Peter. So he still doesn't know. And so he now asks specifically, so why did you send me? He had already asked the messengers, I'm Peter, why have you come? And they said, basically, you're supposed to go here, but we don't know any more than that. And so now he asks Cornelius, basically, why am I here? And all this, what's amazing about this, and one commentator pointed out, is this whole message of salvation that Cornelius is going to get is all going to come through human intermediaries. The angel could have given him the plan of salvation. You know, he could have very easily done that. But God uses people to do his work down here, to build community. He uses us for this, to share his love, to tell our experience, what we've seen about the Lord in our lives, like Peter is about to describe his walk with the Lord, 3 years of ministry, and what he's done subsequently. So all of this is done through human intermediaries. God blesses us in that process. We'll, you know, in this particular case, he's just sort of overriding everything that's going on, and he will still reward us for it, even when he's had to be very much a supervisory role. And he still gives us rewards and blesses us with the fruits of the Spirit in the interim, before we even get to the other side.
Yes, answered.
4 days ago, I was in my house praying at this hour, at 3 p.m. Suddenly, a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest in the home of Simon the Tanner, who lives by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come.
Okay, and he just repeats almost verbatim what he had said, what he had experienced. He calls the angel a man in shining clothes, which of course is what we saw visually in a lot of way angels typically appear, in very bright incandescent clothing. He describes all this. He actually thanks Peter for coming. He's a generous, he's a good-hearted individual. It's interesting, by the way, I didn't point this out, that the centurion Polybius, one of the most famed of ancient Greek historians, is describing the qualities in a centurion in the Roman army. He says centurions are picked not because they're bold or reckless or they like to fight. It's that they're steadfast, they're stable, they're good leaders, and they don't desert their points. Don't desert their post even under extreme duress. They're willing to die for it. But the basic hallmark of a centurion in this management role was stability, steadfastness, prudence was another word, discernment was another word that Polybius used. And so this guy remembers. He's got a good mind for memory. He remembers it. He reports it accurately. He's a very level-headed individual, which might have been part of why he was attracted, why he saw the beauty in the Jewish faith, in the God of Israel, that he was a sane individual. You know, he didn't have anything to prove or a lot of baggage. You know, he saw the beauty and then was drawn to it as a God-fearer. So he says, I just did what I was told. I was a commanding officer like the other centurion told Jesus. I have been under my authority, and I am a man under authority myself. So he understands that he was commanded by the Lord to do this, but he still gives thanks to Peter for not snubbing him, for not treating him like perhaps some of the other Jewish leaders might have done, but perhaps only the visiting ones, those locally that would have been beneficiaries of his generosity. Probably did not snub him at the same level, but they still would have had to observe, you know, basically the ritual thing. So he thanks Peter and then proceeds.
Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us.
Then Peter began.
So, I mean, and he lays it right out there. He says, I don't know what this is about either. Peter doesn't know. Cornelius doesn't know. Only God knows why he did all this orchestration of having Peter over and staying at Joppa for many days. This thing happens with Cornelius. There's so many providential things here. And Peter gets it at this particular point. This guy has said in that last sentence, we're here in the presence of God, and we want to hear what God has told you to say. We don't want your opinions. We want to hear. We have figured that God has sent you with something to tell us because the angel said, do what he says to do. So at this particular point, the floor is turned over to Peter, and Peter has got it. He's got the vision. The Spirit has brought this together. The Spirit is now about to deliver a history-changing message and comments by this fisherman from Galilee.
And to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right.
Deuteronomy 10 in the Old Testament said that God shows no partiality. God is not, the way it's translated a number of times, is he is no respecter of faces. He does not look upon external experience, external factors. He looks at the heart. And no matter where a seeker is, somebody that opens their heart up and responds to God's overtures in general revelation or through, in this case, special revelation of the lives of the Jews around this man and in his experience, when they show the slightest interest and slightest responsiveness to God's overtures, it doesn't matter. God doesn't look at their citizenship card and say, oh, I'm sorry, you can't go. Sorry, can't go any further. Doesn't look at any of those kind of things, but and Peter gets it. He gets it right here. He said that God is, we know he's been impartial, and this exclusivity of the Jews had more to do with service. We were supposed to be a kingdom of priests and a kingdom of teachers to teach the Gentiles about this true God, which, as I pointed out, apparently worked some, because there's so many God-fearers out in the world at this particular point that turned to the Lord because of this. So he says that that God doesn't send away seekers based upon the citizenship and your photo ID that shows what you are.
You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good.
Now this the sermon the message there are the message that Peter is about to give here is chock full of what we call Aramaisms. It looks like all intents and purposes that he is speaking either Aramaic, which he's probably not doing to this centurion, or that he is speaking in a Aramaic sounding idiom Greek. In other words, he's speaking Hebrew, but he's using in Greek, not quite like a Yiddish thing. But it's like the Sermon on the Mount, for example, that shows up in Greek, but it has a lot of Hebraisms in it. So that the way you would translate the Hebrew into Greek, it's got that in it. You can tell that it was originally spoken in Hebrew or something of this type. Some of the things that the Lord says in the Gospels are actually said in Greek. He uses Greek vocabulary. The word hypocrite, for example, that he uses is a Greek word that doesn't have an equivalent in Hebrew at that particular time. So this message is full of very Jewish-sounding phrases rendered into Greek, and many of which that Cornelius, as attached to the Jewish religion and the Jewish messages and things and Jewish people coming through there, would be familiar with. If you remember the comment that the angel made when he said, "Your prayers and alms have risen as a memorial up to God," that's a very Jewish phrase, you know, about the prayers of the saints being incense rising up to God. So he's going to have a very concise summary here of the apostolic preaching, and it's going to be very, very ancient in its form, representing very, very accurate historical reminisce.
News of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all.
So he starts out with the message. He says, his first phrase is, he opens up, he says basically, let me find the passage. He says, as for the word he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ. He says, basically, everybody, you know what has happened, and this is the peace through Jesus Christ. The peace is this peace between Jew and Gentile, as well as the peace between Israel and God. So there's a message here of peace that's now going to even filter in between the Jew and the Gentile. And he points out, Peter points out, that this Jesus is Lord of all, not just Lord of the Jewish people. So what he's about to say does apply to Cornelius.
You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism, that John preached how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power.
Okay, now he makes a point here. He says that you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea. He assumes that basically Cornelius already knows the story of Jesus' life. He's going to summarize it here in a nutshell. But he makes the assumption that everybody already knows this. Paul will say this in his defense there in Caesarea before the leaders in court. He will say, this thing was not done in a corner. You know about this, Jesus of Nazareth. In other words, information flow was very, very powerful and pervasive back in these days. I mean, when something happened, everybody knew about it. People in Jerusalem will know about this conversation, this incident with Cornelius, before Peter makes it back to Jerusalem. I mean, the word is just like wildfire. It gets around. And so he points out that this individual in Caesarea would have already heard this message about Jesus, or the facts about Jesus, throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee. You know, it was known that Jesus was a Galilean. After the baptism that John proclaimed. So he makes a reference to John the Baptist. As you pointed out before, John the Baptist is one of the most famous figures in ancient Near Eastern, in Middle Eastern history, known well outside of Judaism in various groups and religions around that, Manichaeism, number of religious movements venerate John the Baptist. So he's a very, very famous person. He's mentioned in extra-biblical stories as well, sources. So he refers there to the stuff that happened beginning in baptism, in Galilee after John the Baptist, as the forerunner of Jesus, appeared on the scene. He said how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And that's a very standard statement, of course. This was the anointing with the Holy Spirit and with power. The anointing is generally referring to that which happened at the baptism of John. Remember where the Holy Spirit comes down in the bodily form like a dove, rests upon Jesus. This is how John the Baptist recognizes the Son of God. This is the anointing. Jesus is then driven into the wilderness for the testing. And then it says he returned in the power of the Holy Spirit to Galilee. And so Jesus is anointed. The earthly Jesus is anointed with the messianic power. Messiah, of course, is the Hebrew word for anointing. The anointed one, well, the Greek word is Christ, Christos, for anointing, like christening, you know, when you anoint someone for that. So he says, you've heard about how God anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power.
And how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil.
Now, there are two messianic references here. The anointing, of course, is a reference to Isaiah 61, where messianic servant of God says in Isaiah 61, 1-2, says, the Lord hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to rescue the captives, to deliver those who are oppressed by darkness. There's a number of things there to give healing. That of the passage was applied by Jesus to himself in the Capernaum, in the synagogue Capernaum, where he returns one of his early hometowns. He is as a visiting teacher. He is given a scroll. He takes the scroll of Isaiah, reads that passage. The Lord hath anointed me to preach, to heal, to deliver. He closes the scroll up. He says, this day, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Peter would have been there. He would have heard that applied to Jesus. He makes that reference here about God anointing him to do this. Then he describes in this verse all the good things that Jesus did, the healings. And then he describes basically the exorcisms, those that were oppressed by the devil. That's also a reference to the Isaiah prophecies about delivering the captives, in this particular case, the captives to the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of darkness, deliverance to the power of God, to the kingdom of God.
Because God was with him. We are witnesses.
Now, he makes the reference. He constantly does the same kind of verbiage that Jesus did. When Jesus, even the Gospel of John, where we have the highest claims on the part of Jesus, to his exalted status, he always says, I can do nothing of myself except what I see the Father do. But he also makes the astounding claim, I mean, that's absolute dependence upon God the Father, but he also says that everything the Father does, he does. Everything I see my Father do, I do. And so he makes this sort of coextensive statement of that all of his work is coextensive with the Father's, which not a human could make. I mean, this requires a special relationship with God the Father that we know later is called the Trinity, the co-deity of Christ, in this mysterious thing we know as the triune God, and an equally mysterious incarnation of one of the persons of that Trinity. So, again, Peter here makes the same claim that he did all these things because God was with him. Same kind of verbiage that he had heard from his teacher, the Lord Jesus.
Because of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem, they killed him by hanging him on a tree.
Okay, so he points out that, again, that this would not be a surprise, should not be a surprise to Cornelius, that this was public knowledge. He points out specifically in this verse that he and the other apostles were all witnesses of that. They're witnesses of what he did in Jerusalem and in Judea, the country of the Jews. So he points out that as traveling companions of the Lord Jesus, they saw all these amazing things, these exorcisms, where God empowered Jesus to overthrow the powers of darkness, to do healings, to do teachings and good works through this. And now he points out just the abject rejection. He said they put him, in this particular case, the Judeans in Jerusalem, they put him to death.
But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witness.
Okay, so he points out they put him to death by hanging him on a tree. This was known in antiquity, basically, as the crucifixion. Nobody actually had the power to do impalements or hanging on a tree and display of cadavers. But the Romans, they were the only ones allowed to do this. So when it talks about they put him to death by hanging on a tree, this is sort of the joint complicity of the Jews and the Romans in this particular thing. But it just points out that wasn't the end of the story, that God raised him on the third day. Of course, this is a reference to Old Testament prophecy and basic early preaching of the church. Raised him on the third day and made him appear. So he didn't raise him on the third day and then straight up take him up to heaven, but he displayed God's power. He displayed the risen Christ, but not to everybody, to certain witnesses whom he had chosen.
Whom God had already chosen by us, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead.
Okay, now he points out that that God just didn't put him on parade as risen Christ. He will do that eventually when he returns. All eyes shall see him. There will be the time when that occurs. But the way he's doing this in history now is through human intermediaries, Marys, and the message of love, and all those that believe through their word, John 17. Peter points out that we weren't witnesses at the last minute. God had actually set this up early. That Jesus chose us basically ahead of time, did all this teaching. He worked in our lives for these 3 years, basically, so that when he rose from the dead, we knew who it was. I mean, we recognized his character. Now all his teaching finally made sense. It all fit together. And all the times that we didn't understand what he was saying, and he says, I know you don't understand now, but you will after the Holy Spirit comes. Believe me, I'll explain all this to you later. And so all of 3 years of teaching got sort of payloaded after the Holy Spirit, and that's what Peter was saying, basically. He's not taking any special claim here. He said, we were just chosen ahead of time, and he appeared to us, and we ate and drank with him. It wasn't just a vision or a trance. You saw an angel, I saw a trance. But this was somebody we sat down and had table fellowship with. We ate and drank with him just like we are about to do in your home. And just like he did with tax collectors and sinners in his earthly sojourn. Luke is the only one, by the way, that makes the point about eating and drinking. He describes the other Gospels when they talk about the resurrected Christ, Matthew and John. They don't actually describe it in terms of eating and drinking. You know, they don't use those particular phrases. John talks about the appearance, the breakfast there where Jesus is the cook, you know, and doesn't say that he actually drank with them. They shared the breakfast. It's a little bit ambiguous in the original text. But he does describe it in Luke. Do you have any food here? And then right here. And Luke, of course, is a physician. So, you know, this is the amazing thing to him, that a resurrected body, flesh and bones, eats and drinks, and this is just a proof of the reality of this, and that the Jewish hope and the Jewish promise is alive and being fulfilled here. And so he says, God raised him on the third day, made him appear to us after he rose from the dead.
He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead.
Okay, so the next thing, on the basis of the resurrection, God the Father has made God the Son the judge. He is the one that will judge at the final judgments. He is the judge. Jesus had mentioned in the Gospel of John that all judgment and authority have been given over to the Son because He is the son of man, the reference to Daniel. The son of man and Daniel, another throne was given, and then the son of man figure sat in this, and dominion and authority was given to him. And dominion and authority means judgment, includes judgment. So the judgment of the living and the dead. And there are a couple of ways to understand living and dead. That can either be the spiritual living, which would be the believers at the judgment seat of Christ, and the spiritually dead, the unbelievers at the final judgment, or it can be the living and the dead at his return at various sections in the, you know, depending upon how you understand the return of Christ, the millennial kingdom, and things of this time. A couple of ways. The general phrase, the living and the dead, just basically is a figure of speech, a mirism that basically says everything, everybody will be judged by this individual. God set this up. And then the last verse of this of message is the good news. Up to now, we have this powerful peer. God sent him to bless us. This is the one promised. And the bad news is he's going to be the judge. Okay, the good news is the next verse.
All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name.
While Peter...
Now, this is the amazing thing. There's no Judaism in here. This is simple faith, right? That everybody, the prophets in the Old Testament, about trusting God, that whoever trusts in him gets forgiveness of sins through his name, Jesus, the one who will save his people from their sins. Simple faith, simple trust. There's no circumcision requirement. There's no baptism requirement. There's no good life requirement. There's nothing but simple faith. And simple faith leads straight to forgiveness of sins. It's just complete and total. It's the good news over against the judgment. And it's a beautiful story, the beautiful message that this that eternal life is this free gift and forgiveness of sins through his name. And there's two or three different kinds of forgivenesses. There's called fellowship forgiveness, and then there's positional forgiveness. Positional forgiveness is what we're talking about here. This is that forgiveness where all of my sins, past, present, and future, are paid for in Christ. I own the counting books. I have the righteousness of Christ. It cannot be sullied by any of my sins, nor can it be improved upon by any of my good works that I do under the ministry of God. I have the righteousness of Christ on the accounting books of God. This is that big bath, to use the John 13 image. This is the big bath, a positional cleanness. I'm seated with Christ. My salvation is eternally secure. Nothing can affect that. Nothing can rip me out of God's hand. And then there's fellowship forgiveness, which is the little bath. I get my feet dirty all the time. John 1:7, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the little bath that keeps us in fellowship with God. This is positional forgiveness of sins that is a blessing. There is also a fellowship blessing that comes by turning us away from our sins that we'll talk about a little bit later in the book of Acts. But at this particular point, he has basically described the Lord Jesus, and he's given the gospel, the simple message of salvation in one verse, simple believeness, believing in him, in the person of Christ, and you get this forgiveness of sins from which you could not be forgiven by the law of Moses. Peter states this, Paul says this, we have forgiveness of sins, and he's already said this, we get forgiveness of sins from all the things that we could not be forgiven through the law of Moses. There were sins that the sacrifices could not cover, and they're all covered by the blood of Christ. And we sort of have to stop here before we get actually to the Gentile Pentecost, because I want to cover this in more detail when we get together next week. So, no, we're going to try this. We're going to try to do this in just a couple of minutes. So let's. While he's still speaking, I mean, he's not stopping the sermon there. Nobody makes that short of a sermon, especially not Peter. He's going to keep going here. But at this particular point, God says, okay, that's enough. I've got a point to make here. I brought all this together. I want to make sure the penny drops here. So while he's still speaking.
Was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God.
Then Peter said,
"Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have."
Okay. Now, this is called the Gentile Pentecost. God has to do this before they get any further in the sermon. There are no altar calls. There's no laying on of hands. There's nothing. And it's just this thing only works if it looks exactly like Acts 2. It has to be exactly like Acts 2 for these circumcised believers who would not even imagine in under any circumstances that God would go this far. He would accept the Gentiles. He would bring them in. He would welcome them into the family. He would give them the eternal life. He would do all of these things, but he wouldn't give them exactly what he had given Acts 2, the Jews in Acts 2. And so this works down to the speaking in tongues, down to the joy and the praises of God. The words are even simpler, similar. Remember, the speaking in tongues in Acts 2 are foreign languages. We probably have that here. There's also, you know, joy about this, so it's got an ecstatic character to it. But because you've got a multilingual, very multicultural crowd here, multiple languages, and they all fit there too. And so this works to immediately impress these observant Jews. Peter gets it, and these six witnesses that are twice the required by the law. The law required two or three witnesses for the big things like capital crimes, right? We got twice that here. God's not going to let anything slip through the cracks. He wants to make sure that the walls of division between a Jew and the Gentile are torn down, so that in that precedent that none of us ever feel isolated from the family of God because of our background or anything of our upbringing or our religious traditions, for that matter, in our past. And so I get to cover this again a couple of times because he's going to repeat this. He's got to tell this story later in the next chapter as he has to defend this to the church. But he makes the same kind of statement that Philip made in talking to the Ethiopian eunuch. The Ethiopian eunuch, when he gets, without any laying on of hands or any altar calls, anything, he gets this joy of the Spirit and believing. He asked Philip, he said, "Hey, there's water right here. Is there any reason I can't be baptized, and join, move from God-fearer into the full status? Judaism wouldn't let me be baptized." Remember, they wouldn't let him cross that line. In the case of the Ethiopian eunuch, because he was a eunuch and a Gentile, in this case, they wouldn't let this guy across because he wouldn't be circumcised and wouldn't be a Jewish either. And so at this particular point, Peter is the one who says, gosh, he makes the same kind of observation that the Ethiopian eunuch says. Hey, look, there's nothing else we can ask. Is there any reason why we can't give them this full identification right, this full acceptance right, this full boundary marker that identifies those that are on the inside, that identify the ministry of Jesus and what God did, starting with the baptism of John, that baptism that identified with the new fulfillment of God's promise here. And so we'll look at this again, like I say, next time we get together here. But basically, this is a preemptive strike on the part of God to make sure that the Jews get on, that the Jewish church gets on with the Great Commission to reach us little folk here. Those of us out here in this world that, as Paul said, without hope and without God in the world at one point, that in God's overture, his love, as he chases us down, that there's not somebody standing between us and him because of religious traditions or religious prejudices like some of the Jewish people would have had. Circumcised believers, the observant Jews in this passage, like I say, they were shocked. They didn't believe that God would go this far in his love. And all of us are learning that the size of that love, of the reach of that love, the intensity of God's love. God's always having to do that to us. He's always having to stretch us to realize how much his love is, how much he wants to love upon us and love others through us. And we're slow sometimes to tear down the walls and do this. And so here, these Jews stepped majorly across out of a comfort zone in going to this Gentile's house and then seeing these and then finally admitting this. This is a big step for these people that, And that should be an encouragement that God can actually break through in our lives, things that we fight him about, and the preconceptions that we have and the assumptions we have about who he is and what we're supposed to be, that maybe he can actually teach us. Maybe he can actually overcome some of our some of the dug-in things in our lives to take us forward here, too. So there's a tremendous watershed event here that we fortunately and joyously we get to look at again next time. So let's close in a word of prayer. Oh, God, we thank you so much for breaking in to our lives and to our history, reaching across these walls, reaching across these barriers in history, orchestrating these things just finely grained to individually work in our lives and to give us this free gift of eternal life and forgiveness of sins through simple trust in your beautiful Son. We thank you that that you have communicated that to us through the people in our lives, through in some cases literature, sometimes through churches, and the messages in our heart. We thank you for loving us and pursuing us. We just ask that you would help us overcome our limitations as you worked in these lives that we looked at tonight, that you would work in our lives to help us get out of the comfort zone where we're called to, and to think bigger and to see what you're doing in our lives and the lives of those around us, and gladly accept that and to become a part of what your beautiful Holy Spirit is doing around us. So we ask that you would bless these words tonight, your word in our lives, these things that you worked in our hearts to teach us through your scripture, and you'd bless all those that were here, all those that couldn't make it tonight. Bring us safely back together again in accordance with your good-hearted will to learn more and to grow us and to be further along in our spiritual walk next time we come together. So we ask this for your sake. We ask that you'd bless the host and hostess and those that couldn't come for reasons of need, that you would work decisively and efficaciously in their lives as well. We thank you, and may we love you more and more, Lord Jesus. And thank you for the free gift of forgiveness of sin. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.